Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with him. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Here's what happened next. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon," and that's Peter who just got done talking, starting in verses 7. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago.'" And here's where we're going to focus, verses 19 and 20. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Verse 22. "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas," not the disciple Judas, called Barsabbas, "and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter." We're going to get a little bit of a repeat here. The letter reads, "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing." And here's again the list of four interesting commands. Verse 28. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." This is the word of the Lord. An influential preacher in my life, early in my Christian experience, was Charles Stanley, and the story is told of him being the associate pastor at First Baptist Church Atlanta. The senior pastor resigned, and in the interim, Charles Stanley's task was to fill the pulpit as the church sought to find another pastor. Interestingly, the church really liked him. The church was growing under his care, and so a group within the church said, "We want Charles Stanley as our pastor." And then there was another group in the church that said, "No, not so much. We don't like this." And this caused not a small rift in the church. So a business meeting was held. If you've been around the block in Baptist life, you know business meetings can either be boring or scary. This one was scary. There's two different versions of the way it's gone down that I've heard. One version goes something like this. Someone got really mad at Charles Stanley, came up, punched him in the face, but he did not react violently in response, and in his calm reaction really won the trust of at least his son, who went on to be a pretty prominent pastor, but probably many others. The other version that I've heard of this story is a little bit more exciting. So you may have heard it too, that as one member of the church who really didn't like his plan, as Charles Stanley was standing in the pulpit, this one member charged the pulpit. And as this member is charging the pulpit, one of the deacons comes and tackles him just before he's able to get to Charles Stanley. And he's not able to be hit. And so we're going to have a deacon election at the end of this service. And so, Rodney, if things ever go awry, you know your responsibility. It's no secret that Christians sometimes don't get along with each other. That Christians struggle to agree. And normally our disagreements are not near as hostile as that episode in a Baptist church in Atlanta, but oftentimes they are just as passionate, but we just handle them in more diplomatic ways. So you get mad at someone, and you might want to give them the cold shoulder for several months. You get upset with someone sitting next to you in the pew, and little subtle, cutting comments tend to come out of your mouth toward other people about that person. Other people tend to quit coming to church for months on end just because they didn't get their way. They don't like being around those idiots at church who don't understand the right way to do stuff. Sometimes church disagreements rise to the level of a church split, but more often than not, the only thing that is divided is a friendship. And it's painful. Yet to be a Christian is to deal with conflict. There is no other way around it. First Baptist Church of no conflicts doesn't exist. So when God saved us, he saved us from our sin. But let me tell you this, he did not save us from relational difficulty. We have headaches sometimes that are the result of awkward, painful conversations. And this is true in all of life, right? That we disagree with one another, but it's particularly true in church. And I think church conflict can kind of rise up a little bit beyond other conflict for a few reasons. Because when we come to church, the stakes are raised a whole bunch. I mean, we are dealing with matters of heaven and hell, truth and error. See, our mission is not to go around Georgetown planting trees. Because if that was our mission, then if we disagreed about that mission, then in the end, all that's at stake is whether or not we have a pine tree or an oak tree. But our mission is to save sinners. Our mission is to make a difference in the lives of people's eternity. And so when that stuff is that important, when there's disagreements in the middle of that, there's more potential for division. And there's other reasons why sometimes our church disagreements rise above other differences or disagreements we have in other sectors of life. That's because we're really a volunteer organization. You come, you give, you serve, and as a result, we kind of think we should get our way. And in the workplace, there might be a boss to adjudicate or differentiate between who's right and who's wrong and how we're going to move forward. But oftentimes, two people, both serving the same God and the same church, just butt heads with no apparent resolution. I like red carpet. I like blue carpet. And I don't want to get in the middle of this, pastor. So do your best to resolve that. Today we are reading about a church that had a disagreement. We just read about a conflict that took place in the church, and 2 weeks ago we considered the same passage, but I want to do so this morning from a very different angle. We're going to begin a short series that will take us a few weeks. When Christians disagree, what should we do? And the disagreement was pretty serious, because the disagreement began when a group of Christians called Pharisees, who seemed to be genuine believers by what Luke says, started talking and saying some bad things at this church in Antioch. So here's Jerusalem, go north about 250 miles, you're in a new church called Antioch. This church was the mother church of Paul when he sent out on the missionary journey, and Paul had come back and told the church at Antioch about all of his missionary endeavors, and the church was going well. And then some people in that church say, hey guys, all you Gentiles who are getting saved, A Gentile, someone who's not Jewish. You all need to be circumcised in order to be saved. If you want to have eternal life, you need to keep the Mosaic law. And Paul and Barnabas are up there, and they're like, not at all. And so Paul and Barnabas, to really tackle this problem without just their own opinion, but to have the full clout of the church behind them, go down to Jerusalem, and there's a big meeting. We call that the Jerusalem Council, where not only Paul and Barnabas, the first two main missionaries of the church, but also the apostles who are still alive, met to consider this question. And in essence, the Pharisees were saying that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved, but the verdict of the Jerusalem Council was no. Salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. Not by good works, not by circumcision. You can't add to the gospel, and that was 2 weeks ago. But our passage this morning connects with our topic of Christians disagreeing in this. Instead of considering what they talked about, instead I want to consider how they talked. Instead of considering the doctrine that was discussed, I want to examine their method. So the same way a law student might review a court case, not just to learn the outcome, but instead to learn how the judicial system works, I want to come to this text that way and say, what can we learn about how two Christians should act when they disagree? And that brings us to where we left off. I'm going to read verse 19 and 20. It reads this. Let me back up. Peter, James, John, Paul and Peter and James just got done arguing that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. So we read in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. If you make circumcision necessary to become a Christian, that's making it difficult, okay? Verse 20. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Then they go on to write a letter saying the same thing. So look at verse 29. You'll see the same list of four rules stated slightly differently. Verse 29, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. What in the world does that mean? That's what I've been wondering about for a long time. This passage is confusing on several levels. First thing that makes this confusing in my mind is it seems to be a random collection of rules. Some seem obvious, like avoid sexual immorality. Okay, I understand that that's a Christian expectation. But then others seem to relate to the Old Testament ceremonial law that seemed to have died away, at least we think. Some relate to God's eternal expectations of Christians, and others seem to recall food laws that are temporary in nature. Don't eat meat that's been strangled. Don't eat blood. And the second reason this is confusing is because we just got done arguing that a portion of the Mosaic law, namely circumcision, is not at all necessary. And then after winning that great victory, here James says, all right, now let me kind of talk to you about the Mosaic law again. So in a way, it seems like at initial glance that you're taking one step forward and then two steps back. The law is not necessary. Oh, but by the way, kind of it is. And so as one person put it, he posed the question this way. Is the law being banned from the front door, but then creeping in the back door? And still another reason why this passage is confusing is because the Old Testament ceremonial laws that seem to rise in this passage relate to food. Meat that sacrificed to idols, blood that you would consume, and the meat of an animal that's been strangled. And don't we recall what Jesus said? That it's not that what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out of the mouth. And didn't Peter, several months ago we read about this, have this grand vision where all this clean and unclean food came down on a blanket? And God said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, no, I don't want to do that. And he says, do not call what is unclean what God has made clean. And so we've already seen multiple times in the New Testament that food laws are no longer binding on believers, and yet, did they just miss that? And now they're reverting back to it. Don't eat these things. It's confusing. So how do we untangle this? I suggest we need to untangle this by first understanding a little bit about what happened in ancient pagan temples. So this letter, if you notice in verse 23, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, this letter was written to people who didn't have a Jewish mom and a dad. They may or may not have been going to the synagogue when they were young. They would not have had a bar mitzvah. These are people who, when they heard about Jesus, they were saved out of a life of paganism, polytheism, worshiping multiple gods, going to temples and sacrificing there, and then becoming a Christian, serving the Lord. They're the audience. And you need to know what happened at these ancient temples, because when you came to church this morning, many of you probably brought a Bible. Many of you probably brought a pen, maybe a notebook, a cup of coffee. But those of you who have cattle, I suggest that none of you brought your cattle with you to church. Right? You left those on the farm. But it actually would not have been an uncommon scene in the ancient world to find someone going to the temple and have a rope in their hand, and on the other end of that rope is some sort of animal that they are getting ready to sacrifice. Because the temple, these ancient pagan temples, were not just places of worship like an auditorium like we're thinking of. They are actually places where animals were killed. And that meat was sacrificed to gods, ancient gods. And so we come to church and we sing and we listen to a sermon, but for them, their worship experience would have involved taking out a knife, killing an animal to appease one of many gods, perhaps to curry favor with the god. Maybe if I offer a bull to this god, that they'll send me rain and my crops will be blessed. Sometimes just to make the god happy. And so the temple involved killing animals. And then after you offered this animal to a false god, just imagine the scene. Here's a temple. Here's a big statue of Zeus in the back. You're offering this cow to Zeus. Well, then Zeus, who's made of stone, doesn't come off the wall and start eating it. He's made of stone. Instead, you've got all this meat on your hands. Well, they weren't going to let that go to spoil. So they ate it. So they had a big feast. And meat was not as common in the ancient world, especially for the lower class. And so at the temple, not only would you have seen a kind of a gory, gruesome scene of animals dying, but you would have also seen big feasts. The ancient temple was a butcher hall and a dining hall, as some have said. So there's a lot going on there. So not only does the temple have animals that are being sacrificed, but there was also blood in the temple. And not just the blood that was spilled out when you killed the animal to sacrifice it, but sometimes as part of the pagan worship experience. This is gross. The priests would actually drink blood. In addition to that, sometimes through killing the animal, there's at least one instance in ancient history where instead of cutting its throat, it's strangled. The idea behind that seems to be to try to transfer the breath of life from the animal to something else. And I'm not sure why they would have done that, but that would have been something that might have happened in an ancient temple. And another thing about ancient temples you need to know. I know this is a history lesson. Stick with me. There was sex a lot in the temples. It was a highly immoral place. Prostitutes were rampant. And engaging in such perverse behavior was actually a perverted form of worshiping the gods. In the Old Testament, you may have come across this as you're reading through the Bible, actually acknowledges these temple prostitutes and tells Israel, have no part in them. Do not go that way. And so one way to understand this section of Acts 15, stay away from meat sacrificed to idols, stay away from sexual immorality, stay away from an animal that's been killed through strangling, and stay away from blood, is to understand it to mean this. Stay away from these pagan temples. Because these four things, they all go on in these pagan temples, and stay away from that. God saved you Gentiles out of a life of temple attendance and idol worship. Now don't go back. Instead, keep focusing on the main thing. Keep your walk with God strong and undefiled. God rescued you, so don't fall back into your same old patterns. And so if this interpretation of Acts 15 verse 20 is correct, it's not the food itself that needs to be avoided. It's the social setting in which the food is consumed that needs to be avoided. And so, let's say I had a bobblehead doll. Y'all know what bobblehead dolls are? Let's say I put a bobblehead doll right here. And let's say you gave me the name of your favorite celebrity, and we said, this is a bobblehead doll that represents that celebrity. And let's say we started worshiping this bobblehead doll. We started writing songs to this bobblehead doll. We started praying to this bobblehead doll. We started killing animals to show that bobblehead doll how important that celebrity was. And then we took that food and we went downstairs and we had a feast in honor of that bobblehead doll. And let's say it's a potluck. Let's say you bring macaroni and cheese. We're downstairs celebrating this big feast in honor of some celebrity, worshiping that person. That would be idolatry. This is not a recommendation. But in that context, you see, it would be wrong to eat that macaroni and cheese. Not because there's anything wrong with mac and cheese. Thank the Lord. Instead, it's because there's something wrong with eating it in that context. Because in that context, your consuming of that meal suggests to in your own mind and to the world that you are participating in honoring a false god. And so as one person put it, it's not a matter of what's on the menu, but it's the venue that is the distinction. And so Paul might be making the same point through Luke in Acts 15 as he does in 1 Corinthians 10 when we read, do I mean then that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. In other words, he's saying, look, you go to these temples, you see Hermes, you see Zeus, you see all these false gods. They don't even exist, Paul's saying. They're not real. They are creations of man's mind. Yet there is a demonic activity lurking behind the scenes. And they are real. They are present in these temples, causing all this stuff to go on. And how crazy is it if at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you Gentile Christians, you go to these pagan feasts. Even if you have good intentions, you go to these pagan feasts and celebrate a meal where you're honoring some of the false gods, and then you turn around at 6 o'clock and you go to your church home group and celebrate the Lord's Supper. In one hand, you're drinking from the cup of demons, and in the other, you're drinking the cup of the Lord. May it not be, Paul says. So to summarize the verse in question, this letter to the Gentiles is saying circumcision is not necessary. It's not. But what is necessary is for you to avoid idolatry. And for you to avoid idolatry that particularly takes place at these pagan festivals because God saved you out of that lifestyle. And that's one way to begin understanding this otherwise pretty complex verse. And how in the world do we apply that to our lives? Again, we face much cultural distance between our text and our own situation. So I was in China several years ago visiting a friend. And it was me, my friend, and then two Chinese friends. They did the ordering for us. And this was not a Western restaurant. This was a full-on Chinese restaurant. And we're not seeing what, we don't know what we're eating. There's a little pot in the middle of the table called hot pot. And some of you have seen this. There's different versions of it where you get raw food brought to you and you dip the food in a hot oil or something like that. So we're getting all this random stuff. This thing that looked like Jell-O was brought to the table. We cook it up. So what is that? And of course, through mildly broken English, duck blood. And I don't do well with foreign languages. I really don't. I struggle deeply understanding what people are saying sometimes. Even when they're trying to speak English, I struggle. It turned out that I was unknowingly eating duck blood. The blood of a duck that was congealed and I deep fried it. Was that a sin? Is the Jerusalem Council, is this letter saying, Pastor Rick, you should have avoided blood? Or should you even not order a steak with that cool pink center? Or are other cultures wrong to enjoy blood pudding, a dish that uses blood as a main ingredient? Seems to be a strange application. To the best of my knowledge, we don't even have a mosque in Georgetown. let alone any pagan temples where they're offering sacrifices to animals. So if I just get up here and thunder the best I can, stay away from the temple. All right, got that, Pastor. That is not hard, a hard command to obey in our context. I got that, no problem. So it would be easy to skate over this passage without careful consideration of how it applies to our lives, but I am convinced that it does apply in a pretty big way, and here's how. The Gentile Christians who did not think circumcision was necessary were right. The Pharisees who thought circumcision was necessary were wrong. So in this dispute, there was someone who was in the right, and there were people who were in the wrong. And we need to see that, because when Christians disagree, sometimes we get this idea that reconciliation means, okay, we both need to realize we're fallible, neither of us are right, we're both wrong, we've both sinned, let's both apologize and hold hands. And sometimes that approach is necessary. Two people can have a disagreement and both of them can be wrong. And in that disagreement, two people can both sin and need to reconcile. But in this case, there really is someone who's right. And there really is someone that's wrong. And so Peter, James, Paul, and Barnabas, they're saying, you Gentiles, y'all were right all along. These other guys were the extremists. But I don't just want to notice the conclusion. I want you to notice how the conclusion is stated. So let's read this letter in its entirety one more time. Verse 23. Notice their method. When they sent with them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturb you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. What I want you to see is that this letter doesn't just say you were right and the other people were wrong. Instead, the focus of the letter, it seems even the intent of the letter, is not just to clarify that bit about circumcision, but to give the Gentiles a call to maintain their own standard of holiness. So the apostles and the elders, trying to clarify this thing about circumcision, use that and say that and then pivot quickly to call the readers to greater levels of holiness. In other words, yeah, circumcision, not necessary. But by the way, you guys really, really, really need to, don't forget your first love. God saved you out of idolatry. 10 years ago, y'all used to go to the temples and participate in these pagan feasts. Now you don't need to do that anymore. So the letter is not written as a victory dance. The letter doesn't beat down the Pharisees who were wrong. The letter doesn't demand an apology or rub their hair in their noses. Instead, their goal is to convey the verdict and then quickly move on to something else and say a little bit more. You Gentiles need to avoid sin. Yes, you might be free from circumcision, but you're not free from obeying God's law. Let's be clear about this. There are still expectations you need to follow. Yes, Gentile Christians, you're right. We don't want to impose circumcision, but we do need to focus on obeying the law. So keep your head down. Keep on keeping on. Don't fall back into your own ways. And so if you disagree with someone in this room, here's where all this has been leading to. When you struggle to agree with someone else, whether really it's a Christian or a non-Christian, remember this. You need to focus more on your sin than you do on the other person's error. That's the takeaway here. You need to focus more on fighting your own sin than you focus on the error of the other person. The apostles write to the people who are right, who are correct. And their message is, focus more on your sin, what you don't need to do, not on the fact that the Pharisees were wrong. And here's why this is important. Because I know that when you have a disagreement with someone, that disagreement has the ability to consume you. Sort of like a teenager in a video game. They're at the dinner table. They want to be in front of the television. They come home from school. They want to go to play the Xbox. After they get done with their homework, they make a beeline to grab their controller. They're always on it. And that little picture of someone, of a video game addict, I think it captures how many of us are. When we're in conflict with someone else, we have all of our mental energy devoted to it. Devoted to how upset we are. Devoted to how wrong the other person was. Devoted to how badly that person needs to apologize. Devoted to this thinking that you would never have made the same mistake. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've had disagreements that run this deep. You close your eyes to pray. Instead, you're distracted, thinking about that other person. You see that person at church and you really want to go the other way. You're driving down the road rehashing conversations you've had in your mind. You're laying awake at night thinking about what you're going to say next time so you know how to correct the person. And if that's you, I invite you to heed the words of Ephesians 4. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Because Christians, when we let our anger simmer, we are inviting the devil's arrows to hit us. We are opening a door. We are giving him a foothold. So that old saying that when you're pointing your finger at someone, you have three fingers pointed back at yourself, hits the nail on the head. That's exactly the way it should be. The apostles and elders, as they address the churches in Antioch, they don't just harp on the size of one person's error. Instead, they challenge the Christians to continue to pursue holiness. And so if you were to make a list of all the wrongs in the world, of all the sins of other people, know that your own shortcomings need to be near the top of that list. Many rifts in our church would go away, I'm believed, if we stared in the mirror a little longer, examining our own lives a little bit more carefully. Sure, someone may have wronged you, and you might even be right. You might even have a Bible verse to back up while you're right. But the degree to which you have been offended, the degree to which you have been wronged, is nothing in comparison to the degree to which you have offended God, to the degree to which you have wronged the Lord. So my friend, don't make the same mistake that many do. Learn the lesson of this passage. Learn that you need to stare at your own faults far more than you stare at the faults of others. Because if we don't, we are liable of being the same people Jesus talked about when he said we're eager to find a speck in another person's eye, only to realize there's a log in our own. And if you're here as a non-Christian, this has something to say to you too. If you're not a Christian, if you're not following the Lord, then hear this message. Not only are there big things that you need forgiveness for, greed, sexual immorality, but friend, you need to know that God wants to save you not only from these so-called large sins, but God wants to save you from petty sins, things that you might consider insignificant, like always finding fault in other people and never finding fault with yourself. And you need to know that our invitation to come to Christ is also an invitation to join a church. The two are one and the same in my mind. You grab Jesus with one hand and with the other you grab Christians, and we are not perfect. And to be a Christian is to begin the hard work of relationships. And so if you criticize quickly your boss, your kids, your spouse, your neighbors, then know that you also need to be quick to be critical of your own soul. My friends, you are not as good as you think you are. You need forgiveness for sins, both big and small. And know this, not only does God in heaven tell you that there are sins, big and small, that you need to deal with, but he also provided a way out. Jesus died on the cross not only for prostitutes and idolaters, but for people who don't look in the mirror and examine themselves well enough. People who are always gossiping. People who look into the world and say the problem is you and never realize the problem was within. Jesus died for self-centered people like you. So will you reject that or will you receive it? My friend, turn to the cross today. Find mercy for sins such as these while you can, while the offer still remains. I pray you do that. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, I pray that you would please help us to be a church where we are humble and we just see the errors in our own lives before we are quick to criticize others. Teach us how to disagree well. And Father, for those here who don't know you, God, we ask that you would do a miracle right now, the greatest miracle of all, and that was that you would take something that is dead and make it alive. Please, right now, take a heart of stone and convert it into a heart of flesh, meaning that someone who has no interest in spiritual things, that their soul would be awakened and that they would find Jesus more attractive than their sin and that they would run to you. God, we pray that that would happen for their good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.